And I invite you with me to open your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter. First Peter, and we're going to be reading last part of chapter 2. We've engaged ourselves in a study of this wonderful and very practical portion of the Word of God. I really find that when I hear people saying the Bible isn't relevant, apparently they've not read my Bible. This Bible is very practical. It addresses all of the issues of life that we face, some very pointedly and very plainly, as Peter does even this morning as we consider the passage before us. I'm going to ask you to follow with me. I'm going to read beginning at verse 13 of chapter 2 through the end of the chapter. Peter really begins his application of his message. He explains the glorious doctrines of grace, sets them before his readers, and then in light of those glorious doctrines of God's sovereignty in salvation, he begins urging them to live a life that is in keeping with the precious privileges they have as the people of God, to walk holily, to live in the fear of God in all of the various avenues of life. We saw that last week regarding our submission to civil authorities, and that's where we're going to start this morning, and we're going to read through the rest of the chapter, beginning verse 13, 2 Peter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. And that's as far as we're going to go this morning, but I want to read to the end. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the great illustration of what Peter's given us in the person of Christ. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, before we come to the Word of God, let us come to the God of this Word and ask for his abundant help. Our Father, we come this morning, as many described in this passage, as those who are under authority in places of servitude. And though we may not yet, as younger children, be yet servants, that is, employees in the workforce, we pray that any here that are young would heed this word. Any that are beyond that age would still appreciate what it teaches. And for those who of us who are under authority as servants to masters, we would hear and we would heed this word, which will bring blessing to our own souls, will bring blessing to others and glory to your name. So hear us as we ask for help in considering these things this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, underlying Peter's command that we submit to masters in verses 18 and following are a few underlying assumptions. First of all, the great change brought by our faith in Jesus Christ affects the discharge of our ordinary duties and relationships in life. We've seen that already in the previous verses in responsible behavior and attitude towards civil authorities, and now here vocational authorities. And secondly, our submission both to civil and to vocational authority should be unforced. It should be cheerful because we're rendering it ultimately unto God. And therefore, thirdly, our submission first to God and then to civil and vocational authorities has the power to silence criticism of unbelievers, as well as pleasing and bringing glory to God. It's with those perspectives this morning that we come to our passage before us. I'm going to be considering verses 18 through the beginning of verse 21. We have four points before we come to concluding application this morning. We're going to look at the historical situation urging this command for submission to masters. Secondly, we're going to look at the various requirements of our submission to masters. Thirdly, the great benefits flowing from submission to unkind masters. And finally, the divine purpose that necessitates obedience to this command to be submissive to our masters. So let us begin with our more lengthy first point, and that is the historical situation urging this command for submission to masters. Now, notice first of all the key words defining the slave-master relationship. Peter uses an uncommon term here for servants. It's not the common word doulos, usually translated, at least in the NAS Bible that I'm reading from, bond slave or bond servant. In fact, that's a term, that term doulos, is a term Peter uses and he applies it to Christians in chapter 2 and verse 16. Instead, the apostle uses the term oiketes. Now, this is a rare word found only here and three other places in the New Testament. Jesus uses this word in Luke 16 and verse 13 to describe a household servant who serves as steward in charge of all of his master's business dealings. Luke uses this word in Acts chapter 10 and verse 7 to speak of personal servants of Cornelius, whom he dispatched to fetch Peter and so that he would bring them the gospel. And Paul uses this word in Romans 14 and verse 4 to describe Christians as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're servants in his house. This term oiketes literally refers to a member of a household. The word oikos, house, is in this word oiketes. And more specifically, it speaks of a house slave or a domestic servant. Now, we don't have a lot of those in our country anymore. I was talking to Zell before she went back to the Philippines, and she said in the Philippines it's very common for people to hire individuals to come in and do their household service. They live with them, they pay them, they provide food for them. And that's more the idea that Peter has in mind here. Mr. Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, argues that there is really no practical distinction between an oiketes and a doulos, since they are used somewhat interchangeably in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. He writes, oiketes is often used as equivalent to doulos, that is, to bond slave or bondservant. It certainly so is at 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, and hardly otherwise on the three remaining occasions in which it occurs in the New Testament. I made mention of those. Nor does the Septuagint appear to recognize any distinction between them. At the same time, oiketes fails to bring out and emphasize the servile relation so strongly as doulos does. Rather, it contemplates that relation from a point of view calculated to moderate its extreme severity. An oiketes is one of the household, one of the family, in the older sense of the word. Not indeed necessarily one born in the house, the word being used in the same, or in the best of times, of the language with so wide a reach as to include wife and children. So that's the word servant, oiketes. The corresponding term, master, is a translation of the Greek word despotes. And if you know your English words very well, you'll hear in the word despotes our English word despot. A despotes is when used of a man, it means a master, the owner, a lord, especially the ruler of a household. This is also a title used for God as the one who has supreme authority. He's the master, the sovereign, the Lord. It's also used by Peter in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 as a term for Christ, despotes. Now, from the use of these terms, servant and master, in the Bible, though servants were sometimes regarded as members of families, they were treated like those that were the part of the family. Even if that was the case, one thing we must understand, and Peter addresses this, is that they maintained a servile relationship to their masters. And we'll consider this fact more in detail in a moment. So we've seen, first of all, the key words defining the master-slave relationship. Notice, secondly, under our first point, as we look at the historical situation urging this command, the large number of slaves in the Roman Empire. It is estimated that slaves in the Roman Empire, when Peter wrote, numbered some 60 million souls. In fact, slaves outnumbered free men in the Roman Empire. It is likely that most of Peter's audience would have been classed among these household slaves or servants. You see, as Christians, not only were they strangers and aliens in this world spiritually, they also occupied the lowest rung on the social ladder in human society. As you might suspect, they were not regarded as social equals to their masters. Their servitude impacted every aspect of their lives. And it may be hard for us to comprehend this, but slaves were not regarded in Roman society of that day as citizens, but as property. So that brings us, thirdly, to consider the mixed condition of slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, when we think of slaves, we may have in mind the often unhappy situation of Negroes in America before the Civil War. Even as the condition of slaves in America sometimes widely differed, so was the case of slaves in first century Roman society. One writer has observed about the slaves of Peter's day. He says it would be wrong to think that the lot of slaves was always wretched and unhappy, and that they were always treated with cruelty. Many slaves were loved and trusted members of the family. But one great inescapable fact dominated the whole situation. In Roman law, a slave was not a person, but a thing. And he had absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. For that reason, there could be no such thing as justice where a slave was concerned. Aristotle writes, "There can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common," Aristotle says. "A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Varro divides the instruments of agriculture into three classes: the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate comprising the slaves, the inarticulate comprising the cattle, and the mute comprising the vehicles. The only difference between a slave and a beast or a farmyard cart was that a slave happened to be able to speak." Peter Chrysologus sums up the matter: whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law. In regard to a slave, his master's will, and even his master's caprice, was the only law. End of quote. Are you glad you're born and live in 21st century America? Well, such was the social situation when the gospel began making inroads in the pagan world of 1 Peter in the first century. Notice, therefore, further, fourthly, the challenge posed by Christianity of the equal dignity of masters and slaves. And the first is this, and that is, the Christian message teaches that all men are made in the image of God, slaves as well as free men, and therefore they are valuable and precious in the sight of God. God doesn't have any hierarchy of importance of being or social status. All men are the same in his eyes, the poor or the rich, the slave or the free. Now understand that this was a revolutionary message in the pagan world. It struck at the very foundations of slavery, in which some men were viewed only as property, which could be bartered or mistreated or worse. Slaves began to view themselves from the perspective of the Bible, and as they did so, they saw their essential dignity, not only as creatures made in God's image, but if they were Christians, redeemed sinners adopted into the family of God and being formed and fashioned into the image of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, because the gospel was spiritually liberating, its message, wrongly understood, possessed the potential of undermining proper slave-master relationships. So what might Peter have had in mind when he wrote what he did here in 1 Peter chapter 2? Well, Christian slaves might no longer respect their masters. They might say, well, I have equal dignity with my master. I guess I don't have to respect him anymore. And even their Christian masters, they could abuse their relationship with their Christian masters. They could be shirking their work. I'm on equal dignity with my master. I don't have to work as hard. Or they could prevail upon their master's goodwill. They could be looking for loopholes in their work, easy ways out. They could think of themselves as exempt from just punishment for infractions since they were Christians, thinking that their spiritual kinship as brothers in Christ that somehow dissolves their vocational slave-master relationship. Christian slaves needed to respect their non Christian masters. Peter spends a lot of time talking about this, even if they were unkind, that they were submit to proper discipline if it was needed. You see, Christianity dignified slaves, but it didn't destroy the institution of slavery. That was coming. But it wasn't going to happen in Peter's day. In fact, it didn't happen for a long time in many places, even now. We think of an example from Paul's epistle to Philemon. And when Paul sent back Onesimus, the runaway slave who had, in the providence of God, been brought to Paul. Paul preaches, this runaway slave is converted. And what does Paul do? Well, he sends the former runaway slave back to his master Philemon. But we must understand that the apostle didn't suggest, much less did he command, that Philemon set Onesimus free. He's a free man in Christ, yes. But he was under the authority of Philemon, his master. Instead, Paul sought to reestablish this master-slave relationship, now upon a Christian footing, since both slave and master are now Christians. Both are brothers in Christ. So Paul urged Philemon to treat his slave Onesimus now as a beloved brother. And no doubt, although I'm reading between the lines here, I think sanctified common sense would teach that Paul would have urged Onesimus when he returned to Philemon to from then on to serve his master with Christian love and respect and hard work and godly fear. Mr. Barclay recognizes how the gospel affected pagan first century society. And he writes, Christianity did not abolish social differences, but it introduced a new relationship of brotherhood in which these other differences were overpassed and transformed. Where there is real brotherhood, it does not matter if you call one man master and the other servant. There is between them a bond which transforms the necessary differences which the circumstances of life make necessary. The solution of the world's problems lies in the new relationship between man and man. So even now, the gospel is striking at the roots and the foundations of slavery. Furthermore, slaves came to understand and appreciate the essential dignity, and as they did so, they might have sought at that time to abolish the institution of slavery. By commanding slaves to respect their masters, Peter may have intended to prevent such revolts in the first century. The apostle sought to avert not only the evil of revolution and class warfare, but especially to prevent the harm that would come to the cause of Christ, since the church would be blamed for the social upheaval if slaves were to rise up against their masters, especially Christian slaves. He knew that such change through the gospel must come slowly if it would come surely. He is surely right who has observed, some students are puzzled that no New Testament writer ever pleads for the abolition of slavery or even says so in so many words that it is wrong. The reason was simple. To have encouraged the slaves to rise against their masters would have been the way to speedy disaster. There had been such revolts before, and they had always been quickly and savagely crushed. In any event, such teaching would merely have gained for Christianity the reputation of being a subversionary religion. He goes on to say, there are some things which cannot happen quickly. There are some situations in which the leaven has to work and in which haste is the surest way to delay the desired end. The leaven of Christianity had to work in the world for many generations before the abolition of slavery became a practical possibility. I mean, clear into the 18th century in Britain. The 19th century in America. Peter was concerned that Christian slaves should demonstrate to the world that their Christianity did not make them disgruntled rebels, but rather workmen who had found a new inspiration towards doing an honest day's work. It will still often happen that when some situation cannot at the time be changed, the Christian duty is to be Christian within that situation and to accept what cannot be changed until the leaven has worked. I think that's very well said. Notice fifthly under this first point, the radical effect of Christianity upon the believing slave's work ethic. Peter's exhortation that Christian servants submit respectfully to their masters presumes that God is to be glorified in the workplace. All work is to be done to His glory. That whatever we do, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, in word or deed, it is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. We're not to serve for the master's eye. We're to do our best when He's looking and then shirk. No, we're under the Lord's eye and we're ultimately serving Him in serving our masters and giving them our best work. Even as we noted last Lord's Day from Peter's exhortation to Christians as citizens to submit to civil authority out of reverence for the Lord, Peter says now that we are to serve as employees. We serve properly as employees. We submit to our employers. And that when we do so, we are ultimately submitting to and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who has put those authorities in the workplace over us. Well, that's something of the historical situation urging this command for submission of slaves or servants to masters. Now, having looked at the historical backdrop, let us now look more specifically in our second heading at the various requirements of our submission to masters. I have 3 points here. Now, here we're going to consider the various requirements that Peter gives to slaves in his day, house servants, to employees today. And these principles, beloved, will supply direction for us as employees. And I think it's probably fair to say, if you're still in the workforce, that you are employed. And as employed, you are under obligation to render the same spirit of respectful, submissive service to your employer as the servants of Peter's day did to their masters. Otherwise, this is not relevant to us. Beloved, let me say it right up front. Our easier work situation does not relax these requirements for us. These principles are timeless. In fact, to disregard them not only undermines happy employer-employee relations, to disregard them weakens the effectiveness of our witness and brings reproach upon the Lord whom we profess to serve. And the first requirement for our submission to masters, according to Peter in this passage, is this: our submission must be respectful. It must be respectful. Verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Place yourself, range yourself underneath them with all respect. En ponte phobo. Peter in verse 17 commands us to fear God. And here in the very next verse, he commands us literally to submit to our masters with all fear. That is, with all proper reverence and respect. Now, we don't, of course, give our supervisors the same reverence we owe to God, because that would be idolatry. But, beloved, we stop short of that. We come pretty close to it. But in fearing God, we will reverence those whom God has placed over us. And though they don't now, as they did then, literally crack the whip over us, we still owe employers, as those over us by God, a proper respect that befits their place of authority. God has put them over us, you see. We need to submit to their superior office. And beloved, let me say how this command here is needed at the present hour. The spirit of rebellion is all about us. The spirit of rebellion, if you're a Christian, remains within you. We live in a day in which nothing is sacred. And this is certainly true in the work world. Paul reminded Christian slaves that by rendering their masters the kind of service due them, as they did their work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men, that it was the Lord Christ that they served. Colossians 3 and verse 24. What is Peter saying here? That we must never forget the religious component in our ordinary vocational labors. As we work for our boss, we are ultimately serving Christ. I suggest that we owe our employer a reverence second only to that which we owe to Christ. We owe our supervisor a respect that says, in effect, I will submit to you in anything appropriate to my work if it does not involve sin. Certainly, submitting to our employer with all respect involves nothing less than this. So our submission must be respectful. We can't have an attitude where we say to our boss with our lips, if not quietly in our hearts, buzz off. We say to him what little kids say to the babysitter, you're not the boss of me. Well, yes, he is the boss of us. It's people of that attitude that jump from job to job to job to job. Secondly, our submission must be long-suffering. Verse 20, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. This word harshly treated literally means as beating or striking with a fist, box on the ear, cuff, or buffeted. It's used of rough or ill treatment. It was used of those that tormented Christ before going to the cross. Again, keep in mind Peter's audience. Likely few, if any of them, had a dream boss who had earned Employee of the Month. And Peter's saying, if you are justly reprimanded, bear it patiently, even if your boss is a real lug. Bear it patiently. Now, you may at times be treated unkindly by your employer. In fact, you might be treated unkindly for doing what is right. You might be falsely accused and wrongly punished. You may feel, rightly so, that you're not regarded rightly, you're not rewarded fairly. Not a few to whom Peter wrote likely suffered cruel treatment and serious privations from some of their masters. In our day, we have vocational and legal resources, if we are wronged, that were not available to our first century brothers and sisters. Yet sometimes the wisest and properly submissive and righteous course is to quietly bear unkind treatment, trusting that the Lord will vindicate you in His good time and way. And God willing, we'll see this when we look at the example of Jesus that Peter points us to next week, God willing. Let me just say here that Jesus is our model when suffering unjustly. He teaches us that there is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. So our submission must be respectful, it must be long-suffering. Thirdly, it must be inclusive. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Interesting word for unreasonable. It's the Greek word from which we get our word scoliosis. It means to be bent or twisted. Speaks of social behavior that's crooked, dishonest. Speaks of dishonest ways. Speaks of bad personal behavior, being unscrupulous, unfair, dishonest. And here it speaks of harsh masters. You might say, well, Pastor Steve, you might have had me up to this point. I can see, you know, why I'm commanded to be respectful to a nice boss, but what about that one that's not nice, even on his best days? Well, I suggest here that Peter gives us no wiggle room. No wiggle room in this matter of respecting our masters. He leaves us no outs. He gives no qualifications. He provides no exclusions, no excuses. Maybe in your work experience, your bosses have been more of the crooked type than of the good, more of the brutal than the gentle, more vicious than those who are virtuous. And so it was in Peter's day, so it is in ours. There's nothing new under the sun. Human nature hasn't changed one whit since Peter's day. Bosses may be more restrained by law in our day, but their hearts are no less wicked unless they are renewed by grace or at least restrained by common grace. Happy are those with good and gentle bosses. And yet a Christian with a brutal boss may yet be happy in his service. How so? When he keeps his eyes off of his human master and places them on his master in heaven. His master may give him nothing but grief, but his master in heaven will give him everything he needs in the way of grace. No one was ever mistreated as was the man of sorrows. And none was as cheerful since he viewed the joy that was set before him. Our hope and our happiness, brothers and sisters, lies not in working for good and gentle supervisors, but in serving a Savior who does all things well, even if he chooses to bless us with a brutal and berating boss. We don't often see it for the blessing it is at the time. But God will give us eyes to see that he made us more in the image of Christ because he put that boss over us, made us more dependent upon his grace, more humble, more others rather than self-serving. We need to look to our Lord, who is the fountain of our happiness and the source of our contentment, even in our trials. You see, heaven on earth is not working at a dream job. It's working under the eye of Christ and by his grace in whatever kind of job. So we've seen the historical situation urging this command for submission to masters. We've seen the various requirements of our submission to masters. Thirdly, consider the great benefits flowing from submission to unkind masters in particular. Verses 19 and 20. For this kind of respectful, this obedient, this walking in reverence in the workplace, this submission to our boss in fear, for this finds favor, grace literally, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Verse 20, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor, this finds grace with God. Peter bookends the blessing with the grace and favor of God, you see. Twice, the apostle commends submissive saints suffering under the rule of unkind masters. Peter says this kind of submission finds favor with God. God commends His grace to His servants who suffer injustice in the workplace. Because He's seen it in His Son, He will provide grace in His people. And note, beloved, especially if you come from a Roman Catholic background, that this grace is not a work of supererogation that earns merit from God. I had a man say to me one time that he suffered so much in his situation that certainly that was going to merit him favor with God. No, that's not the way it works. This grace is not a work of supererogation that earns merit from God, but such submissive service gains God's praise and blessing. God commends us when we suffer like His Son, when being treated unjustly in the workplace. Secondly, second blessing, submission to unkind masters produces a good conscience. Verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You suffer patiently and you endure, this finds favor with God. Let me ask you, do you desire a good conscience toward God in the workplace? And Peter tells you one important way that you can. Respectfully submit to your earthly masters, and you will gain not only God's smile, but you will gain an approving conscience, which I suggest is a reflection of God's smile upon your own conscience. I suggest to you that there's nothing more precious, nothing more soul comforting and encouraging, especially when suffering under a hard employer, than a conscience void of offense toward God and toward your employer. This kind of good conscience, it can't be purchased. It's worth a king's ransom and then some. Thirdly, submission to unkind masters proves the power of saving grace. It shows you a lot different than the kind of boss or the kind of employee that's flipping off his boss and saying all manner of unkind things about him, stirring up strife in the office or in the shop. Verses 19 and 20 again. For this finds favor with God. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I suggest that when it comes to powerfully advertising your faith in Christ and glorifying your Heavenly Father in the workplace, perhaps the only thing more potent then respectful submission to a kind and good employer is respectful submission before one that is brutal and unreasonable. One doesn't require grace, the other does. Now understand that patient bearing deserved punishment at work requires no special grace, and it confers no special blessing. And yet how much greater grace is evident in one who patiently suffers unjust mistreatment. Spurgeon observes about Peter's contrast here. He says, ordinary people can do that. That is, bear up under just mistreatment. You did something wrong in the job, you ended up paying for it. Ordinary people can endure that. But Christians are extraordinary men and must rise to the highest style of virtue. Many will say, if I had deserved it, I should not have cared about it. But it is evident that were we guilty, we ought to care all the more. If we are wise, we shall feel that if we do not deserve a rebuke, we can bear it patiently and thank God for the grace which enables us to rejoice amidst it all. I'll tell you, disgruntled employees, unkind bosses, they sit up and take notice when they see that kind of gracious, humble patience on the part of a mistreated employee. how great an opportunity you have, brethren, if you not only serve well, but also if you're called to suffer well. You powerfully demonstrate the power of saving grace by your cheerfulness and patience amidst mistreatment for serving your employee well to the glory of God. That's what Peter's saying here. Well, notice fourthly, before we come to some brief applications, the divine purpose that necessitates obedience to this command. It's the words, the clause that begins verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. Don't act as if it's some strange thing that's happening to you. Don't feel that you're under God's frown. You can be mistreated and be under His smile. That's what Peter's saying here. Make no mistake by thinking that God is erred if He calls you to suffer unjust treatment in the workplace. You see, you were called not only to faith in Christ, you were also called to suffer for Christ and to suffer like Christ. And as we shall see, God willing, next time, you are called to walk in the footsteps of Christ. He trod a path of misunderstanding and mistreatment. We who identify ourselves with Him, we shouldn't expect any better, should we? He was perfect and yet mistreated and maligned. We're imperfect. Should we expect any less? You see, a servant is like his master. We cannot become like Christ without suffering shame for doing what is right in His sight. Jesus is our model. His suffering is our mold. He's the original. We're the copies. We're like Him in proportion that we do right in the workplace and then suffer shame for the sake of His name. That's what Peter is trying to get across to us here. If I don't miss his meaning. Let me conclude three words here. Very briefly. Let us submit respectfully to all work duties that do not involve or require us to sin. Don't say, well, that's not part of my job description. You're taught that if you work for the union. I think it'd be hard to be a Christian working for a union company and be thoroughly Christian in your work. I worked at a job in which I was truck driving and hauling loose brick from a demolition site to another place. And I didn't even have sideboards. It was just loosely tied down. And one time I was going around a corner and a brick fell off and went down, bounced up and went underneath a car. And I drove my load to the yard, and I told my boss, I said, give me another load. I'm not taking these anymore. This is dangerous. And my boss said, you either take a second load or take a hike. And so I walked. Bosses have no right to command sin, and we have the right and responsibility not to accept work that would cause us to sin. But that is a very slender and small portion of what we're commanded to do, isn't it? How many times have even Christian employees refused to do legitimate work because they had their nose bent or they weren't keeping their eyes on Christ? Secondly, when treated unrighteously by our employer, let us bear it patiently in dependence upon the Lord. Let us bear it patiently. Now, sometimes, you know, we need to go talk to human resources. If it becomes such, you should get counsel first, I believe, ordinarily. But sometimes the best course is to suffer in silence. Other times we need to seek redress. I was a baby employee, my first job, and I worked for an alcoholic boss in a restaurant, his restaurant. And he moved me from washing dishes to cutting salad. And I wasn't cutting the salad the right size. And he came up and he kicked me so hard in the rear end, it lifted me off my feet. Now, I wasn't sure what was right and wrong behavior by employers at that time. But I just bore with the ache the rest of the day and didn't tell my dad. I know if I told my dad, he would have marched me back there and probably given that man a good talking to. Or more. You don't have to take that kind of stuff in the workplace. No. But sometimes it's best to suffer in silence and pray. Silence before our boss and incessant prayer in the ears of the Lord. And thirdly and finally, let us cheerfully embrace God's gracious purpose if we are called to suffer mistreatment in the workplace. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. God's purpose in our employment trial is to make us more like Christ, who suffered mistreatment, the one, our very Savior, holy, innocent, undefiled, who suffered hatred without a cause. You see, beloved, we tend to think so narrowly and so temporally and so earthly about our jobs. Yes, God has provided us work in order to put a roof over our heads, clothes in the closet, food in the cupboards and refrigerator, and give us something to do with our hands constructive so that we might imitate Him who created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But it's just a means to an end ultimately. Our workplace environment God is using to form and fashion us more into the image of Jesus Christ, or I misunderstand what Peter's saying here. Well, God willing, we'll look at His perfect example next week. Let's pray. Our Father, how many of us have to hang our heads in shame as we remember attitudes and things that we've said toward our boss that was anything but respectful? Lord, forgive us of those things. Make us to be the kind of employee here that Peter commands that we are as Christians, so that we can recommend the power of God's grace in the gospel, so that we can image Jesus Christ in the workplace, indeed, so that we can make this world a happier place to live. Lord, make us to be those kind of people, and we'll thank You for the grace to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.